Well, perhaps you've heard in the news, recent news has reported that in the Russian invasion of Ukraine, a couple things happened. You probably heard this week about the missile strike on a train station in eastern Ukraine and in the Donbas region. And they're saying at least 52 people killed, many others injured. You perhaps heard of how some cities such as Bucha, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, B-U-C-H-A, Ukraine, there were mass graves found of civilians who some seem to, evidence indicates, were murdered execution style. Many are saying that these things are evidences of war crimes and genocide. Russia's claiming, of course, that these things are being fabricated by the Ukrainian government. This past Wednesday, Pope Francis condemned the Bucha massacre, saying, and I quote, "The latest news of the war in Ukraine, instead of bringing relief and hope, has brought new atrocities such as the Bucha massacre. The atrocities are increasingly horrendous, even against defenseless civilians, women, and children. They are victims whose innocent blood is screaming to the sky and pleading, 'Stop this war, let the weapons be silent, stop sowing death and destruction.'" In reading that quote from Pope Francis, I couldn't help but notice the biblical phrase he uses, innocent blood. That caught my attention. And the phrase innocent blood is actually found a couple times in our passage this morning, and hence my title. And so as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, the phrase is used in reference to what Jesus faces as he experiences his passion. We've defined the passion as the events of his arrest, his suffering, his betrayal, and his death on a cross. All the things leading up to that and the suffering he endured. And as tragic and terrible as it is that the victims whom Pope Francis refers to in Ukraine as innocent blood, as terrible as it is that they suffered and were killed, we're going to see this morning on a whole different level and a much more significant, in a much greater way, how Jesus is innocent blood and how his innocent blood is shed in the events leading up to the passion and ultimately when he goes to the cross. So please turn with me to Matthew 27. We're going to look at verses 1 through 31 this morning. Before we do, let's go to God in prayer and ask him to teach us. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word this morning, and we pray that this would not just be information, but would lead to our transformation. As we sang this morning, let our eyes be fixed on you. Teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We love you and thank you for who you are, for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Let's look at the details of what we just read under three headings this morning. The first is this: the betrayal of innocent blood, blood money, and the field of blood. The betrayal of innocent blood, blood money, and the field of blood. The night prior, Jesus had just eaten the Passover with his disciples, and he had instituted the Lord's Supper, which he told them to do and his followers to do in remembrance of him. And he announced there as well his upcoming betrayal. He said that it was going to happen. He's announced his passion. He's announced that he would be delivered and crucified multiple times, we've seen in Matthew. And then after the Passover meal, the Last Supper, instituting the Last Supper, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as we saw a few weeks ago, he's praying. And he's more resolved in his conviction to go to the cross, and his resolve that it is God's will, and he's embracing God's will, even though he's struggling with that and wondering if there was any other way, anticipating all that he's going to suffer and go through. And there we saw that it was at the Garden of Gethsemane that he was arrested. And chapter 27, our passage this morning, begins, it says that when morning came. And so the chief priests and elders of the people are taking counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. This we understand as a gathering of Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had had a gathering prior to this in the evening before or late at night, maybe early morning, but here now it seems to be daybreak, and they're continuing to consult, and they are counseling about putting him to death. And so now it's Friday morning, and the Sanhedrin is set on their decision of having Jesus put to death. But to have him put to death, they need the approval of the Roman authorities, particularly the governor, who is Pontius Pilate. You see, the Romans maintained jurisdiction over the death penalty during this time. And so to have Jesus put to death, Pontius Pilate and the Roman authorities would have to be the ones to approve of it and to really even execute it. So Jesus is bound as if he's some kind of dangerous criminal, and he's led to be delivered over to Pilate to be examined. The scene shifts then to Judas, and Judas before the religious leaders. Judas, having just betrayed Jesus with a kiss the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, is now changing his mind. Even, it seems, very much regretting what he has done. Verse 3 tells us that Judas, realizing that Jesus was going to be condemned and put to death, now realizes he has sinned and betrayed innocent blood. Jesus being referred to for this first time here as innocent blood brings out the reality that he is indeed without guilt. He's not committed a crime worthy of death or a crime at all for that matter. He's been falsely accused. But it also, when applied to Jesus, highlights for us that this is the sinless, righteous Son of God who is going to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. There is some doubt as to whether Judas is really repentant here. It seems unlikely that he's not really repentant here. The word translated as changed his mind is a word that can mean regret, and though similar, it's a similar type of word, it is nonetheless a different word than what's typically used in the Bible for the word repentance. Judas, in his regret, decides to bring the 30 pieces of silver back to these religious leaders, the chief priests and elders. And he does seem to confess to them, he is confessing to them, that he's sinned and that he's betrayed innocent blood, meaning Jesus. But these religious leaders seem to have little concern for real justice, do they? They are dismissive of Judas, saying to him, "What is it to us? See to it yourself." And in our modern day vernacular, in our words of the day, it's a little bit like they're saying, "Not my problem." Or, "What do we care?" You know, in other words, your problem, you deal with it. You know, not on us, it's on you. You see? There's some interesting kind of pointing of the finger here as to who's at fault. The reality is that these religious leaders are doing with Jesus in condemning innocent blood. They're as guilty as Judas is. Even though they think it's not their problem, even though they think it's not their responsibility, they are playing a role, and so does Judas play a role. The effort to give the money back, along with Judas's statement of regret and remorse, was likely an effort of him to rid himself of any responsibility. I mean, again, the word seems to indicate like he's taking some responsibility here, but the effort to give the money back seems to be an effort to abdicate himself of the ultimate responsibility of it. But the response of the religious leaders, as well as Judas, is to not take responsibility. No one wants to acknowledge their role or fault in the matter here. Judas reacts drastically. He throws the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. He departs. And it tells us that he goes out and hangs himself. Clearly, Judas is feeling the weight of his sinfulness. He's feeling shame and guilt. He's come to terms with he has betrayed innocent blood. And he feels that greatly. He feels it so greatly, and I don't think he feels any comfort or forgiveness of that sin. It's pressing in on him so greatly that he feels he can no longer live. So he takes his life. The chief priests take the pieces of silver and then they discuss what to do with it, starting in verse 6 and following. Ironically, if you read this, it looks like they're more concerned about the propriety of what to do with the money than they are about Judas or that they are about Jesus and about the injustice that they've committed. They discuss not using the money in the temple treasury, verse 6, saying it is not lawful to put them in the treasury since it is blood money, meaning money used to pay off the betrayal that's going to lead to Jesus' death. So they discuss and decide together what to do, and they decide, let's buy a field. And we'll use this field to be a burial place for strangers, for people that we don't maybe know where their family plot is or where they could be buried. So we'll use this for a place for people to be buried. And so hence it's called the Field of Blood to this day, Matthew tells us. Matthew then mentions, and he's inspired by God as he writes, that what has just happened fulfills what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Well, this reference it's mentioned to be to Jeremiah, but it's actually an amalgamation of several passages from Jeremiah and also perhaps even more so from Zechariah 11:13. it seems as if there's more of this reference connected with Zechariah 11:13 than actually with Jeremiah, though Jeremiah 2:17, Jeremiah 18:2-6, Jeremiah 19:1-13, and Jeremiah 32:6-7 all have some connection. But it's Zechariah 11:13 that is more emphasized here. So why does Matthew only say the prophet Jeremiah? Well, it doesn't mean that he needed to exhaustively explain all the places it came from. And the likelihood of just mentioning Jeremiah is simply that he was a more well-known, prominent prophet. And people would perhaps be a little more familiar with the Jeremiah passages than they might with the Zechariah passage. But even so, the point is that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that's going on here, even down to the detail of what happens after the betrayal of Jesus with the money. That specific of a detail for us highlights the plan and purpose of God ultimately behind the passion. Next, starting in verse 11 and following, the scene is going to shift back to Jesus, who is now in the presence of Pilate. Let's look at what happens, and that's our second heading, which is this. Pilate, who says, and I quote, "I am innocent of this man's blood," end quote, and the people in the crowd who say this, and I quote, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," end quote. Pilate, "I am innocent of this man's blood," the people, "Let this blood be on us and on our children." That's our second heading. In verses 11 through 14, as Jesus is now before Pilate, we see some parallels to the passage we saw in chapter 26 when Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest. Here, Pilate asked Jesus several questions. The chief priests and elders again bring false accusations. To Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus essentially answers in the affirmative by simply saying, you have said so. But to all the false accusations of the Jewish religious leaders that are coming forward, we're told Jesus gives no answer. Pilate's amazed at this. He says that Jesus is not responding. He's not making any defense. He's not making any type of explanation for these accusations against him. And so Pilate asks Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But verse 14, even to this question from Pilate, Jesus is silent. Why? Well, for several reasons. One is that the accusations are false. Two, Jesus is demonstrating that he's willingly facing the passion that's about to occur. He's not resisting. He's not going to fight it. He's set on fulfilling his purpose and plan. And three, it's all part of God's purpose and plan. So it's a demonstration, again, of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Even here, and Jesus being silent is once again a demonstration of Old Testament prophecy. We saw this last week when we looked at the passage with Caiaphas when Jesus was being silent. Let's look at it again, Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed," let's talk about Jesus, "he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah 53 is often a passage known as the suffering servant, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment some 700 years later with Jesus. Jesus is not stopping the purpose and plan of God for his passion. He's allowing it to proceed, and it's all part of the fulfillment of God, even in being silent. Verse 17, Pilate then poses the question to the crowd about who they would like to be released, Barabbas or Jesus. And Matthew tells us in verses 15 and 16 how it was customary at the feast, at the Passover feast, for there to be a prisoner that's released. Barabbas, we're told, was a notorious prisoner, and that term describing Barabbas is what a scholar, D.A. Carson, writes in his commentary, predominantly a reference to an insurrectionist, a rebel, someone who was stirring up rebellion against the Roman authorities. When Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, writes and uses this term describing Barabbas here that's translated here notorious, it's a reference often used towards the zealots, and the zealots were the ones who were most adamant in their zeal and resistance towards the Roman authorities. When Pilate asks who they would want to be released, an editorial comment by Matthew is made in verse 18 that Pilate knew that the Jewish religious leaders had delivered Jesus up to him out of envy. You know, I've said this throughout Matthew, you know, that these religious leaders seem to not like all of the attention and popularity that Jesus has been gaining. You know, they are concerned about his teaching. They don't agree with his teaching. They don't think he really is the Christ, the Messiah. But they're also kind of jealous and envious, right? They are. They like, all of a sudden the crowds are going, he's the new guy in town, right? And everybody's going and falling after him rather than listening to them. And they had prided themselves on their religious position and their power. Pilate sees through this all. We're told Matthew, inspired by God, is right, that Pilate even knows that these religious leaders are ultimately doing this out of envy. That's again another statement that highlights the injustice going on here. It highlights again how Jesus is indeed innocent blood. The fact of Jesus' innocence is highlighted further. Pilate's wife, we are told, sends word. Pilate's literally on the judgment seat, so he's in front of the people as functioning as judge. She wasn't permitted to come out there, but she sends word. And she sends word while he's in the midst of dealing with this, making decision, before he's kind of making his verdict. And the message that he gets is this: have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. She calls Jesus righteous. Some translations translate that word innocent. Why she says, have nothing to do with him, we aren't told why, but it seems to be connected to her experiencing some discomfort in a dream. In fact, she uses the word suffering. It seems to highlight as a warning that doing something here towards Jesus would involve culpability for her and her husband, particularly her husband, but for her too, in condemning an innocent man who's not just an innocent man, but the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior. Well, while Pilate is apparently contemplating the message from his wife, the chief priests and elders are going around the crowd trying to stir them up to cry out for the release of Barabbas rather than Jesus. Because again, the religious leaders have been set, the Sanhedrin has been set on Jesus' death. So what might have been a pretty obvious decision, this insurrectionist, Barabbas, instead of an innocent man, the Son of God, they're now being stirred up to go with the opposite of what would be an obvious decision. Pilate repeats the question then, after receiving this message from his wife, and we seems to be contemplating some, and the religious leaders have stirred up the crowds to say Barabbas. Pilate repeats the question he asked earlier about who is to be released. And since the religious leaders stir up the crowd, they cry out for Barabbas to be released. Verse 22, Pilate responds with, what is to be done about Jesus? To which the crowd cries out, let him be crucified. Pilate asks, why? What wrong has he done? Again, highlights that Jesus is innocent blood. Even Pilate knows it. Yet the crowd gives no explanation. They only cry out all the more, let him be crucified. Pilate is giving in to political pressure, isn't he? Pilate desires to keep the peace. Pilate is wanting to be secure in his position as the Roman governor. He doesn't want to get in trouble. And some have suggested he was already in a little bit of trouble with Caesar for some previous things that had gone on under his leadership. Verse 24, Pilate realized he's getting nowhere with this crowd. He's aware that a riot's starting. So even though Pilate knows it's out of envy that Jesus has been delivered up, even though he knows there's no wrong that Jesus has done, even though he gets this message from a wife who has this dream about have nothing to do with this righteous man, he nonetheless gives in. He commits an injustice. He releases Barabbas and delivers Jesus to be crucified. Prior to doing this, though, like Judas had done earlier, like the religious leaders had done back to him, to Judas, he's trying to avoid any culpability in the matter. He does something that was something that signifies a symbol of something from Jewish culture rather than Roman culture. He knew the Jews would be familiar with this. He takes a bowl of water and he washes his hands in front of them. And he says that he's innocent of this man's blood. And that was sort of a metaphor of the blood's not on my hands. And then he uses a phrase, which is the same one the religious leaders used with Judas, see to it yourselves. Remember that phrase? Not my problem. What do we care? Not on us, it's on you. It's the same phrase as used earlier. It's not my responsibility, it's yours. But there's no escaping the fact that Pilate plays a part in the whole matter. The innocent blood of Jesus is about to be poured out as he goes to the cross. And that brings us to our third and final heading this morning. Jesus, King and Suffering Servant. When Jesus was being examined first by Pilate, back in verse 11, we saw Pilate ask Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus essentially said yes by answering, you have said so. It's confirming it. And yet, we see that though Jesus is the king of the Jews, he's also the suffering servant prophesied from Isaiah 53. The suffering, notice here how the suffering of Jesus intensifies. It intensifies from here all the way to the cross and on the cross. He's already experiencing some mistreatment and suffering. Yes, when the Jews arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw last week how he was being struck, he was being spit upon, he was being slapped. And here in verse 26, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified, but first he is to be scourged. What is scourging? Well, the meaning of scourging took a whole different meaning to me about 20 years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. And if you've seen that movie, it is very, very graphic, very, very intense, very disturbing, but it's pretty powerful and pretty accurate in terms of what scourging was like. What would happen would be a flagellum, like a whip-like thing, would have attached to it pieces of lead or even bones. And the movie portrays this, and the victim would be lashed with it. And we aren't told how many times Jesus is lashed here, but the nature of being scourged was so intense that it could often tear flesh off of a person's body, even exposing, sorry for the graphic discussion here, but exposing even bones and organs. It could kill someone, right? And there were times when scourging did kill someone. And though we aren't told how many lashes Jesus gets, Jewish law would allow for 39, but the Romans didn't necessarily need to follow Jewish law. We aren't told how many lashes he receives, but it seems to be multiple. After facing such severe scourging, the Roman soldiers, Pilate's soldiers, then take Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And we're told that Jesus is in front of the whole battalion, and a battalion was in the range of 120 to 200 soldiers. And since it was Passover, it's likely it was more towards 200. Here they strip Jesus. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. These thorns are big, hard, firm, sharp thorns. And when it would be placed on a person's head, because the head is very vascular, meaning there's a lot of blood vessels, right? You ever get a nick on your head and it bleeds a lot? Imagine these thorns being pressed in, the blood just, you know, excessively flowing from him. And one writer suggests that the thorns could have even been into the skull somewhat. That's how strong, you know, especially pressed. And you think if they take the reed and they start hitting him on the head, it tells us. Those thorns perhaps digging in deeper and deeper. They continue to mock him. They put a scarlet robe on him. Jesus is severely bloodied. He's being scourged. He's got this crown of thorns. And as if that suffering was enough, they start kneeling down before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" It gets worse. They spit on him. They keep striking him on the head. They continue to mock him. They strip him, this time of the robe that they have on. They put his clothes back on him. Now, here's the deal. If your skin's been exposed from all of the scourging, putting the clothes back on or taking the robe off and then putting new clothes on, that's got to hurt. We're not talking like you have a bad sunburn on your back and you put a shirt on. This is way worse. Despite the painful, bloodied lash marks, particularly over his back and perhaps even in other parts, many other parts of his body, his robe is put back on him. He's led then away to be crucified. And we'll pick up the story more on Good Friday, Friday evening from there. But that's the details of our passage. And it brings us to what could be expressed as the primary point. We could put it this way. The passion of Jesus progresses with the innocent blood of Jesus being shed to save people from sins. As we've seen again and again, it's all part of God's purpose and plan. This passage highlights it again with the rich connections with Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. The Gospel of Matthew, in the very first chapter, told us that this would be part of God's plan. You recall when the angel of the Lord appears and tells Joseph what's going to happen. In verse 21, the Gospel of Matthew, in the very first chapter, says this: "She will bear a son," meaning Mary will bear a son. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Before he was even born, while he was in Mary's womb, that was the plan. But it wasn't just then. That was the plan from back in Isaiah some 700 years before. That was the plan years and years before that. That was the plan even back from Genesis, because we see even foreshadowings of the gospel in Genesis 3. The purpose and plan of God was for Jesus to come and save people from their sins. So what are some final takeaways for you and me? Let me suggest a few. I have three. One, no one is innocent of the shed innocent blood of Jesus. You know, Judas tries to give the money back and express remorse and regret. The religious leaders say, "See to it yourselves, not our problem." Pilate tries to wash his hands. But don't point the finger just at those folks. You see, no one is innocent of the shed innocent blood of Jesus, including you and me. You see, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the reality of our sin and God's great love for us despite our sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. Our sin sent Jesus to the cross to go through all he did in his passion, even, yes, all of the suffering of the passion events leading up to the cross, the scourging, the being mocked, spit upon, crown of thorns, struck on the head, slapped, as we saw, all of that. You and I played a role in that. You know, we sing a worship song here at the Stream from time to time. It's called "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Here's a line from that song. "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." You recognize that line? I'll spare you singing it, but yeah. "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." You see, Jesus took your place, my place, our place, taking the penalty and punishment we deserve for our sins, so none of us are innocent of his shed innocent blood. It was our sin that sent him there. Two, second application for you and me. You can be made innocent in God's eyes because of the shed innocent blood of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that you and I could ever be innocent on our own. You aren't. But through what Jesus has done, when he goes through his passion and when he dies on the cross and takes sin upon himself, and sin is put to death with him in his death, you and I can be made right in God's eyes. Made righteous in such a way that the result in God's eyes, it's as if we are made pure and innocent of our sin. We're not really. The guilt is there, but the guilt's forgiven. It's paid for. Well, how can that be true of then, positionally speaking, that you can be innocent in God's eyes, righteous in God's eyes? Well, it involves turning to Christ, believing, receiving the gift that he gives that comes to us by grace, an undeserved gift, by grace alone through faith. Faith is a trust in, a turning to and trusting in. And truly receiving this gift will result in real repentance in your life, a change of direction from living for yourself and living in sinful ways into living in God's ways. Truly receiving this gift will result in evidence over time, fruit, good works that come in our lives. Again, another line from the same worship song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So yes, it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished, but it's his dying breath that's brought us life. I know that it is finished. Christ says it is finished. He pays the penalty we deserve for our sin, that we could be made right in God's eyes by his shed innocent blood. And three, the third application for you and me is that whatever you have faced, are facing, or will face in your life, remember what Jesus has already faced for you in his passion. Anything you face, realize the extent that God has already gone for you. If he would go to that extent, crown of thorns, scourging, spit upon, slapped, struck in the head with a reed, mocked, crucified for you, if he would go to that extent for you, which he has, certainly he will help you, care for you, be with you through anything you face in this life. Are you concerned about his provision? Look how Christ has already provided. He went to the cross to provide forgiveness and a relationship with him. Are you fearful, anxious, worried? If Jesus has gone to the cross, he can deal with whatever your concern, your care, your fear, your worry, or stressful situation in your life is. Are you suffering? Look at the extent Christ has suffered for you here and overcome it and is present with you and will help you through whatever suffering you face. Don't know what to do? Need help in making a big decision? Confused, uncertain? If God went through his passion for you, how much more will he certainly guide you and help you? He's given you his word, but he will also help you as you seek him, as you wait on him. He will direct your steps. He's already proven how much he loves you, how much he has done for you. Whatever you have faced, are facing, or will face, remember what Jesus has already faced for you in his passion. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Let's pray. God, we thank you for such incredible love that you've demonstrated, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you would go to that extent for us, that you didn't spare your son, but you delivered him up for us all as part of the purpose and plan, how much more would you help us ultimately in taking our sin, but also being present with us in our lives to guide us, to direct us, to help us, so that we might be more like Jesus. And your purpose for us is not just that our lives would be hunky-dory and things go well and things be easy and comfortable for us. Your greatest purpose for us is that we would know you and love you and live for you. So God, have your way in our lives. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in our lives. And thank you for giving us your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You stand, please. Let's close in a final song of worship.